good to see you this evening. Appreciate very much your being here. Appreciate very much after your long day at work and whatever your several tasks have been, coming to, at this time, worship God and sing these songs. Thank you, Chris, for helping us praise God in song. And enjoying my time with you. I appreciate very much every effort of hospitality that you are extending my way. I assure you I don't take that for granted. I love to do this kind of work. I enjoy preaching. It is a real passion for me. The thing I must admit, however, that I absolutely hate about it, and that is as strong as I intended it to be, is that as much as I love it, I hate being gone from she who is the apple of my eye. And about this time of the week, I really begin to get homesick. And so Thursday and Friday begin to push me a little bit. I am at heart a mama's baby. I was when I was growing up, and I still am now. I never went and stayed with my nanny and granddad, that would be my dad's mother and father, when I was a boy. The only people I ever went and stayed with for any extended period of time away from my mother were George and Aunt Dot. And I might go for 2 weeks and stay with George and Aunt Dot, and he might come stay with us. But there's just something special about that lady to me. And she was among my favorite of favorites. Miss her dearly. But I'm enjoying this time of being with George and with Nancy. Not having much time to be with Nancy so much, but the time I've been there, we have a mutual respect and love for each other that we just enjoy giving each other a hard time. And I try my best to keep her humble. And since I've already been humiliated by her, humbleness is not the problem. I recall one time that when George was staying with us, that when he was down one time, that Nancy told him, said, "Well, you know, you're not the center of the universe." And I've heard her say that to him this week as well on another occasion. And I told Jody afterwards, I said, "Honey, if you just want to bury me, go ahead and do that. Well, especially if you do that while I'm down, just go ahead and just want to bury me, stick a fork in me, I'd be done. I'm toast." And so, but she has a way of really building you up. I appreciate that about her. I wrote years ago, when they were living in Tucumcari, and I was in Del Rio, regarding a particular question that ignorance permeates my mind. And I've never lived that down. She keep asking me if ignorance permeates my mind or not. And the problem was, back when I was younger, and I had all the answers to all the questions, nobody would ask me the questions. And now, all people do is ask me questions, but ignorance permeates my mind. I don't have any of the answers. So this week, I've been reminded, my brief stint running across Nancy here, how really absolutely ignorant I still am about food. I appreciate her building me up like that. Yeah. I'm enjoying being with them, and George and I are enjoying some good time together, and some time reminiscing, some time talking about our work, about our family. Appreciate very much your encouragement and all the good things you do here in this room. Appreciate the good effort that you make to please our God here. I've kind of given this lesson this evening kind of a unique title. I've entitled it Special K Christians in a Krispy Kreme World. And there's a reason for that. If you go to the grocery store, one of the most popular aisles in the grocery store is the cereal aisle. And it's one of the most challenging aisles in the grocery store, too. Because what you have is you have Fruit Loops, Captain Crunch, Cocoa Puffs, Frosted Flakes, all that which is really good and tasty. Juxtaposed, you have Special K, Nut Grain, Grape Nut, all those things that have absolutely nothing taste value to it whatsoever. It is as bland as it can be. Back last year, my doctor got on to me pretty good. Not before Thanksgiving, to be quite honest with you about it. And with my cholesterol, he told me, he said, "Well, you've got to understand, I've done about all I can do for you." He changed my medication and everything, and so he said, "You need to lose some weight." Of course, he tells me this 2 days before Thanksgiving. and says, you need to lose down from this weight to this weight. Well, I accomplished that, and then I went and held some gospel meetings as well, and so now I'm back challenging that, and I've enjoyed myself very well this week. Weight Watchers, Jenny Craig, and Nutrisystem, you know, they all advertise this stuff like this is the second coming of what tastes great. You can have more with less. I'm going to tell you, eating grape nuts, eating Special K, eating nut grain, Weight Watchers, Smart Ones, Nutrisystem, Jenny Craig, is like putting salt and pepper on cardboard. There's no way to make it taste good. And so what you have to decide is whether you want taste great or whether you want nutrition. Now the problem, however, with everything that tastes great, like Cocoa Puffs, Fruit Loops, Captain Crunch, Frosted Flakes, is it gives you the feeling of really being full when you get done, but it doesn't last any time at all. In fact, the closest thing I can make analogous to anything that's supposed to be healthy is kind of like Chinese food. I must tell you, however, my prejudice again is I think Chinese food was probably meat sacrificed to idols that Paul talked about in Romans chapter 14. Except sometime, there was a time that one of the brethren reminded me, no, that's mostly vegetarian, not meat. So it blew my argument about that. But I've never eaten Chinese food. Let me back up. I've never tolerated Chinese food. But what, 5 minutes after you leave the restaurant, you want to go buy McDonald's or Burger King? I mean, it just doesn't fill you up. And so it gives the appearance of something that is rather filling. And so what you have to decide is whether you want happiness now or health later. Whether you want sugar or whether you want substance. And the fact of the matter is, we make those kind of value judgments, though all that's been absolutely a bunch of nonsense to get you thinking with me a little bit. We make those kind of value judgments based on what's good for us now versus what we feel like we want. Or that which is good for us down the road versus what is short-term good for us. Or that which makes us happy now versus ultimate satisfaction long-lasting. We all make those kind of value judgments. The fact of the matter is, we make choices every day of our life. And what we need to recognize is, choices have consequences. Now, most of the time, not diet speaking, but serious speaking here, most of the time when we make those choices, we make them based upon how close to the line of right and wrong can I get and not cross the line. Or we make those value choices based upon what we at that moment perceive the consequences of the choice to be, albeit the consequences may be something we never even imagined. Rather, Paul gives this kind of advice in the book of Ephesians chapter 5. He will say, be wise, not unwise, redeeming the day, the time, because the days are evil. How many lives would it change? How many decisions would it change if what we do is we make the decision based upon what's wise or not? Not to belabor the illustration of health just a moment, but it is a good illustration to illustrate this. Working out, again, is not something I readily enjoy. Neither do I readily enjoy when I am at home the hour with which I get up to work out. My wife and I have a rather convoluted schedule at home. We get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and both go to Lifetime Fitness and work out. I clean up there, go to my office. I'm hitting it hard by 5:30. One thing I've learned about this world is it is not an early morning world. I've never had to wait in line at the mall at 10 o'clock in the morning. In fact, you have to wait for them to open if you get there too early. But just say, okay, today, you know, it really won't matter if I just sleep in. I really don't feel like it. Today it's not going to matter. You know what? Probably today it won't matter. And you'll even tell you sometimes you can give your body a rest for a week. So, you know, you can miss it for a week and, you know, it really won't matter.
You get by without working out for a week and not tell a lot of difference. But what happens is what we make is we make that week turn into months, that turn into pretty soon you got 10 to 12 years of no exercise whatsoever, and now you can begin to see a deleterious effect. Apply that to spiritual things. You know, you could probably get by today without reading the Bible. You're probably not going to forget anything from having read the Bible yesterday and not reading the Bible today. And you may even get by without reading the Bible for a week. You might even make it getting by without reading the Bible for a month. But listen, if you go 10 to 12 years without reading the Bible, don't expect to be a spiritual giant as a result of that. But where did the decision come? Where was the decision made? The decision was made back over here when we made a value choice. Choices have consequences. As a result of that, the New Testament talks about different kinds of Christians. It talks about the strong and the weak. It talks about the hot and the cold. It talks about those who are carnal. It talks about those who are spiritual minded. I've given three additional categories to those. One is the fictional Christian. The fictional Christian is the person that pretends like they're a Christian, but they're not actively involved in Christianity. They give no semblance of that whatsoever. They never assemble with the saints. They never open their Bible to read, but they are in their minds a Christian. The second group I call the frictional Christians. Those are those who are constantly carping, griping, and complaining. They're long on whining, they're long on complaining, but they're short on forgiving. And they're always stirring up, but it's never to love and good works. It's always agitating. It's always keeping things stirred in a fit, not arousing people to do love and good works. And then the third group are what I call factual Christians. These are people who are true representations of what Christians ought to be. Standing on the promises of God is not just a song they sing. It is their imprimatur. Steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord is not just a passage to be quoted. It is a passage that is the passion of their life. Now, what we all ought to strive for is deeper spirituality. The problem, however, with Krispy Kreme Christians, and by the way, the cereal aisle is one thing, but then you go by the hot donut aisle where the fresh Krispy Kreme donuts are found, and now it's really all sugar, no substance. But the problem with that is, the problem with being a Krispy Kreme kind of Christian is we go for something that is based on a feeling. And it's based on the kind of feeling that we're stirred. Whether we laugh or whether we cry. Whether we're moved emotionally. But what we find is that's never satisfying. It's just like eating that cereal that gives you a feeling of being filled at the moment. But then 30 minutes later you are hungry. It's never satisfying. And the reason is because that is always about us based on how we feel. It's what do I get out of worship? I was not stirred in worship today. I did not laugh. I did not cry. I was not moved. But that kind of person is never substantively satisfied because there's no substance to that kind of emotion. Spirituality that is led by emotion is the same as eating a Krispy Kreme kind of donut. It will give you a rush. It will give you a high. But it soon fails away and leaves you with a greater low. Why? Because it always is viewed from what do I receive from that? However, the special K Christian is a person who recognizes the value of real substance spiritually. And in recognizing that, lets the Word of God transform their mind and transform their behavior, and they become more spiritual all the time. A couple of passages that speak to this, I think. The first may seem a little odd to you. It's found in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 8. Genesis chapter 25 and verse 8. It says, "And Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people." This expression, when it says a good old age, an old man full of years, literally means he died satisfied. He died satisfied. Here is the fullness of Abraham's life viewed in one particular passage. Now put your mind on pause there just a moment. And go back with me to the New Testament to a couple of passages. Look with me in John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 10. Notice the language of the Lord here. He said, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." In John chapter 6 and verse 35. "And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." And then you recall in John chapter 8, where the Lord is speaking to the woman at the well. And he asks the woman for some water. And she gives him the water. And then he says to her, "Would you like to have water of which, if you will drink, you will never thirst again?" And what is the byline of the kingdom citizen? "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst, for they shall be filled." The Lord wants us to be filled. He wants us to have abundant life. He wants us to live a satisfied life that is based on substance. The psalmist said it this way in chapter 17, verse 15. "I shall not be satisfied till I awake in His image." People who awake in the image of the Lord are not Krispy Kreme kind of people. They are people whose attitudes, whose behaviors have been changed substantively by the Lord and by His Word inscribed on their heart. The illustration pales to be a parallel and pales insignificant to what I've just stated. But I recall when my to-be son-in-law asked my daughter to marry him. We knew it was going to take place. And she came in and she knelt down by her mother as her mother was in her chair. And showed her mother her ring and said, "Mama," with tears growing down her cheek, "Mama, I'm so happy." Here's the person who's been looking, who's been longing, and now finds the person that's going to be their life's mate, and there is a peace, there is a satisfaction. It's much like Lou Gehrig said in Yankee Stadium in his last appearance, "I today am the luckiest man on the face of this earth." He's facing certain death by the Lou Gehrig disease, ALS. Certain death, but he says, "I am the luckiest man on the face of this earth." A lot of people don't feel that way. A lot of people who are Christians don't feel that way. They're always wanting something more. They're wanting something more because they're looking for something that is Krispy Kreme. They're looking for that in their relationships. They always go from relationship to relationship because it's all about what I feel in the relationship. They're looking for something more in their marriages, and they never satisfy their marriages, and they always think they'll be a happier marriage with someone else. They're never satisfied in their churches. There's always something to fuss and gripe and complain about in the church. Well, they don't do this, or they don't do that, or they don't include me in this, or they don't include me in that. That goes back to that frictional Christian. They're griping and complaining, always keeping something stirred, always whining, but short on forgiveness. And it's all about how I feel, I feel, I feel. And it's always a new feeling the next day. There's always something stirred. Never satisfied. Never appreciating life abundant. Well, bring the pause up from Genesis 25 and verse 8 now. Go to Hebrews chapter 11 with me. Hebrews chapter 11. And now let's fill in the blank of Abraham here in verse 8 beginning. Keep in mind, he's gathered to his people after having lived a satisfied life. This is the in-between part. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child, and when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky, in multitude innumerable as the sand which is measured by the seashore. Then all these died in faith, not having received the promises which having seen them afar off, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And if truly they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he has prepared a city for them. And now you know why it says that Abraham was gathered to his people in a good old age, full of years, satisfied. Question. Did Abraham have it easy? There were moments of disappointment. There were moments of hardship. There were moments of doubt. I mean, you think about it. Here the passage says, therefore, when one man as good as dead, he's 75 years old, as good as dead. Paul said in the book of Romans, he considered himself dead in the flesh, unable to bear children, unable to produce children. Here he is, and God makes this promise to him. What euphoria must have overwhelmed him. But he has to wait 25 years. Listen, that's not Krispy Kreme. That's not based on I feel good about this. He's got to wait 25 years. Okay. 25 years come, 18 to 20 years pass. And now then God tells him the most trying thing of his life. What you need to do is you need to offer this son, your only son, the son of promise, you need to offer him on the altar. Can you imagine the emotion that must have gone through his mind? Except, verse 19 said, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, which he also received him in a figurative sense. He's dead. God gave him to him when he was dead. Therefore, he can what? Raise him from the dead. You say, yeah, but that's not easy. That's not easy today. I'll concede that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul doesn't paint it as being easy. Look at verse 24. Reading through verse 27. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race, all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And back up and look at that just a moment. We said, well, you know, okay, Abraham believed God, and he believed God would raise him from the dead, but it's not easy for us today. But Paul said, I got in this race not just to run. I'm not just jogging along in this race as a competitor. I got in this race to win the race. And furthermore, I'm not just shadow boxing here. I'm not just sparring here. I got in the ring to compete with the opponent, to defeat the opponent. I don't just fight. This is not rope-a-dope stuff. This is real stuff in which he said, I don't just fight, I so fight. I fight to win. Now, what did the one who won the race and in the fight win? A set of fig leaves woven together that would have been wilted and would have fallen apart by the time your grandchildren came along. Nothing to have shown them. But he said, this is what I'm doing. Listen. He says, I do this for a prize. And only one wins the prize. Now, the analogy for me and you is, the prize is available for every one of us that don't just run, but so run, that don't just fight, but so fight. Every one of us have a prize to win. And that may mean, therefore, there are some difficulties, some hardships that come along the way, but if we're waiting for a feeling that stirs us to laughter or some emotion before we are aroused, no substance to it, something that seems to be light and fluffy, dietarily healthy at this moment, but later leaves us hungry, we're not going to endure. I think that's one reason people quit. In fact, I know that's the case. Taught a man about a year and a half ago. Baptized a man. Continued to study with a man. And finally he said, Ricky, I just didn't know it was going to require this kind of commitment. I saw him in the grocery store the other day for the first time in a year and a half. And he still has not required a greater commitment from him. It's not easy. But Paul said, I discipline my body. Now the imagery of that is this. It's not like we have boxers today that are in golden gloves or like the Olympics. Or like in the professional area where they dance around one another for a while. Where you have the headgear on, the soft, nice little gloves. This was the ultimate in pugilism. Boxing, fighting, in which you would have the competitors have their hands wrapped in some kind of wet, rawhide-like substance and would take that wet, rawhide fist and grind into it sharp objects, glass, metal, wood, splinters, whatever, and it would dry and those things would be embedded in the fist of the boxer. And what he intended to do was strike a debilitating blow at his opponent's eye. In fact, that's still the game of every boxer. They just punch around the body. But the debilitating blow, the blow that will win them the battle, is that they can debilitate the sight of the man so that he cannot compete. You see these boxers, they have this big old cherry in their eye, and you see their attendant trying to make their eye go down, or they latch their eyelid when it gets swollen. You have that squirt of blood that comes out so the eye will open back up so they can see. Why? Because every boxer knows if the eye is debilitated, they can be defeated. This is what Paul said. I don't just run, I so run. I don't just fight, I so fight. And furthermore, I discipline my body. I deliver the debilitating blow. I debilitate myself because I don't want to be disqualified when I have to answer to the judge of the race. Now, how many of us are willing to go through the hard times that require substance, something that's not short-term happiness but long-term eternal happiness, something that doesn't make me feel good now but something that has long-lasting satisfaction to it to get to that point to enjoy those things? Listen. As I said in one of the lessons, we're instaholics. We want things instantly, so we're not going to put up with it. If it doesn't make me feel good, if it does not arouse me, if it does not stir my emotions, then I'm going to find somebody that will offer my best life now. Listen, your best life is not now. That's cotton candy. That's not where reality is at spiritually. What we therefore are longing for is deeper spiritual substance. First of all, choices have consequences. Second of all, we long for something deeper and spiritual. How do we attain, thirdly, that deeper spiritual substance? Number one, there must be a meaningful relationship with God. Profound. But look back at the book of Hebrews again. Look back at chapter 11 and look at what the text says. I'll just emphasize this part this time and that which we read. Look at verse 13 again. They all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, confessed them, that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland. What kind of homeland? A better homeland. Not your best life now, but a better country. A city whose builder and maker is God. What we're doing is we're seeking a more meaningful relationship with God. We sing the song, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you. And that's the case. Blessed are they who, what? Hunger and thirst, for they shall be, what? Satisfied. Cocoa Puffs, Frosted Flakes, Krispy Kreme donuts do not satisfy. But the Word of God that is eternal satisfies. That which gives us a home in heaven satisfies. What we long for is to read this book, and in reading this book, see something deeper than just a list of do's and don'ts. If when we read the Bible, all we see is it says you can do this, you can't do that, then we have missed the import of what this message is. What the import of this message is yes, there's some do's and don'ts there. I'm not going to deny that. And they must be paid attention to. However, the reason we pay attention to the do's and don'ts is because this word is intended to transform us to be somebody. And the somebody that we're being transformed to be is to be like the Father, as we spoke Sunday morning in developing the picture. Do's and don'ts don't matter if we're not going to be transformed to be like God. And so what we need is a deeper, meaningful relationship with God that is born of transformation, not just simply taking in information. Now, when we have that kind of transformation, and there's feeling that flows from that, it's not the feeling leading the transformation, it's the feeling following the transformation that then therefore has validity and meaning. It then therefore is born of substance. But if what we're looking for in our assemblies together is something that is light, something that will make me laugh, something that will make me cheerful, something that may make me cry, listen, that's all about me and how I feel. A deeper relationship with God is about my relationship with Him. It's all about Him, not me. And then prayer becomes a meaningful and integral part of what our life is. Second, how do we have this deeper substantive relationship? A fresher appreciation and understanding of what God has done for us. A fresher appreciation and understanding of what God has done for us. Look at us. God's given every one of us a second chance. You ever messed up? I mean bad. You ever messed up in your relationship? Maybe with a friend, maybe with your mate. And what you say is, honey, please give me a second chance. And what God has done is He said, I'm going to give you a second chance. What I'm going to do for you is I'm going to offer a gift of salvation to you that will make that second chance possible. What I'm going to do for you is I'm going to adopt you. I recall the story of a preacher friend of mine whose teenage daughter came to him and was complaining about a decision that her mother and daddy had made. And she's telling her daddy about the fact that, well, she just wished that she wasn't part of this family. And she said, well, if you ask me, said I just don't want to be part of this family. He said, well, if you had, would have said no. Well, you know, I've got to tell you, sometimes my kids, growing up, no would have been a nice answer. There were times in which I'd have to be honest with you about it. I didn't like them. I always loved them, but there were times in which I did not like them. In which if they had asked to be part of the family, I would have said, no, you can't. But you know something about being adopted? Being adopted always says yes. Because you're chosen. And what the Lord said is, I'm a light that will not go out, a hope that never fades, and a love that never fails. Look at a psalm with me. Look at the 121st psalm. The 121st psalm, verses 1 through 3. Psalm 21, 1 through 3. He said, I lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He'll not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. John chapter 6, the very end of that chapter. You recall John 6 is about the feeding of the 5,000, and now they've come and they want to make Jesus king. And Jesus has spoken to them, and many have turned away. But in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 66, he said, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And Jesus said to 12, 'Do you also want to go away?' But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.'" 121st Psalm says, the Lord says, "I'm with you, I'll carry you, I'll protect you." And then Peter asked a pivotal question, and this is the question of all questions. "To whom else shall we go? To whom else shall we go? Because you have the words of eternal life." Listen, understanding and appreciating what God has done for us means no one who is a child of God is ever worthless. It means no one who is a child of God is ever friendless. It means no one who is a child of God ever stands alone. When we can understand and appreciate what God has done for us. And then third way we develop deeper spiritual substance is a close, meaningful relationship with our brethren. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll look at some things in this passage just a moment. Hebrews chapter 10, I want to begin in verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is the flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another to stir up to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching." There are three things I want to emphasize from this passage. First of all, this passage emphasizes the value of worship together. The value of worship together. Hold your finger there, put your marker there, and turn with me back to the 34th Psalm just a moment. Psalm chapter 34. Psalm 34, and look at verse 3 there. Psalm 34 and verse 3. Notice the text says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." Magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. How valuable is that? You know, when you have a magnifying glass, and you use the magnifying glass to see a particular object, what does the magnifying do to the glass, to the object that it is over? Well, obviously magnifies it, doesn't it? So that object that is being magnified becomes bigger. I have in my library a 2-volume set of the Oxford English Dictionary. Now, the full set is 12 volumes. Okay? Mine are 2 volumes. With that set comes a magnifying glass. When I was a lot younger and I had the set, I didn't need my glasses, and I didn't need the magnifying glass. Now I need my glasses and my bifocals and the magnifying glass because the print is so small, I need for it to be magnified. What we do when we come here, number one, together, is what we do is magnify God. God becomes bigger to us. He becomes more real to us. Maybe you're familiar with Nicholas Sparks. You may not be so familiar with Nicholas Sparks as you might be familiar with his first movie, which was entitled The Notebook. He's had 2 other movies come out from some of his works, and there's a 3rd one coming out at the end of this month, by the way. Nicholas Sparks has become one of my favorite authors. It's in a genre I normally have not read. But in the movie The Notebook, or in the book The Notebook, the sequel to that is called The Wedding. And The Wedding is about his son-in-law and his daughter and how they have grown further apart. He's a lawyer, she's been a full-time mom, and their lives have taken them different ways. And now all 3 children are grown, and he finally sees that he's about to lose her. So the book is all about how he's going to win her back. His father-in-law's name is Noah. Allie was his mother-in-law's name. Allie developed Alzheimer's. Noah wrote The Notebook. What The Notebook was about was their life's history together. And he wrote that so that when Allie had Alzheimer's, more full-blown, he could sit and read that to her. And his idea was that if he read that to her, she would come back to him. And in the movie and the book, The Notebook, there are glimpses of where she awakens and comes back to him. But then as the progression of the disease happens, she goes further and further, more distant away. The son-in-law is talking to Noah about why he wrote The Notebook. He said, I didn't write The Notebook primarily so I could read to her and pull her back, though that's what I wanted to do. I wrote The Notebook because it reminded me of how much I truly loved her. Well, what we do when we come here to magnify God is we are reminded all over again why we love Him. We're reminded all over again why we love Him. And it's as if the first time when we met Him. Our worship helps magnify our God. Go back to Hebrews chapter 10 just a moment. Look further. He will say, let us draw near with a heart in full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Number one, when we come together, we magnify God. But number two, what we do is we encourage one another. We challenge each other. We challenge each other and we encourage each other. And he says, we consider each other to stir up to love and good works. That's a good provocation. We magnify God. We're reminded why we love Him. But then we also encourage one another and we challenge each other to do better. What we do when we come to an assembly like this and we walk away is we ought to be encouraged from having been challenged to be better. Why? Because we have magnified God, not how we feel. We've come into His presence. He is our audience. We're not the audience. We come before His throne and back. But then there's something else in verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching. First of all, some caveats about that in the negative. First thing you need to recognize is he's not saying not forsaking the assembly. He says not forsaking the assembling. He's talking about not forsaking the act of assembling. That can happen over a period of time or it can happen in one time. It depends on the heart. The Lord prayed on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Same word. He only laid that prayer one time. The act of forsaking can take place with one time, not over repeated time, not over distance in between. How many ladies, how many wives have been left because one time, for all time, their husband forsook them, abandoned them? It's the act of forsaking. He's not saying, you missed an assembly, bad boy. Now, maybe you ought not to do that, but that's not what he's talking about there. Furthermore, the passage is not about a negative. It's a not but consideration. Not doing this, but doing this. In their language, the language of the Greek, they didn't have superlative things like we have or comparatives. We have good, better, best. I say this is good, but this is better, or this is best. And so what they would say is this, it's good to assemble, but better is to exhort one another when you assemble. Why? In view of the day that's approaching. I think that day primarily in context is the destruction of Jerusalem. But it would certainly apply to us in the coming of the Lord by extension. So he says it's good that you assemble, but better when you assemble is that you exhort one another. And what that says to us is we don't live standalone lives. Our faith is not just something to assuage Our conscience in an emergency. Our faith is something that is substantive, but it is held up. It is encouraged. It is bolstered by the presence of others. That's what he's telling us here. What he says is that when you need encouraging, when you need challenging, when you need exhorting, or when you are going through a hard and bad time, what you need is you need the faith of others that lift you up. We don't live standalone lives. What it says is when I come and I'm not doing well, or I've suffered loss, or I've suffered hurt, or I've been alienated, what I need you and your faith to lift me up and make me strong. That's the exhorting that's there. And then second, this considering one another and exhorting one another means this. Satan wants to isolate you. He wants to isolate me. If what it can do is isolate us by asking the questions we asked last night, condemned, abandoned, rejected, or cheated rather, if he can do that and isolate us from the other, from each other, he'll be victorious. Why? Because he knows we're stronger together than we are standing all alone. You know, that's a sad thing. As an elder where I labor, as one of four, and I'm pretty sure it's the case here with the 3 men that you have. One of the most disheartening things is to see someone who pulls away to where they have isolated themselves of their own volition, their own will, until Satan has them. And you can see it coming. Can't you, Tommy? Can't you, Paul? You can see it happening. We've got a young couple who now 10 weeks ago walked out the front door, and I knew when they walked out the front door, they would not be back. And they continued to isolate themselves in spite of the fact that we have continued trying to talk to them. I can tell you where I think that's going to end. And it's not going to be in a good place for them. Because what they have done is they pulled away. And that's what Satan wants to do with you. He wants not only to divide and conquer. He wants to isolate and separate. But when you come together like this, you magnify God, exhort and challenge one another, and you are a support for one another. We all need encouraging. We all need teaching. We all need reminding. We all need exhorting. We all need support. And as Colossians 2:2 says, as we read Sunday morning, that will help us be closely knit and tied together, bound by the bond of love. 37-year-old husband. His wife is in her last hours of life because of cancer. Speaking to his friend, says, "You know, in the beginning, I couldn't say this, but I'm thankful to God that she has cancer. Because what it has done has drawn us closer to Him." You don't walk away with that attitude, folks, if you eat Krispy Kreme. Only someone that has a faith based on substance, that has an eternal view, can ever say that. And when you can say that, what you recognize is God is not concerned with what's happening to us. God is more concerned with what's happening in us. Finances change, relationships change, health change, careers change. But substance with God, a deeper, meaningful relationship with Him, changes us like Him. And that's the change that has substance. We invite you to the Lord this evening. We invite you to come to Him to be His child. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. If we can help you, come on, we stand.
Some day you'll stand at the wall.